Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our associate pastor, Mike Newman. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
There are a few of us here who this past February went to a Bible exposition conference and brought text to the conference from the book of Mark and had them examined by other pastors. It's a great way for us to sharpen our tools of teaching the Lord's people. And so I was in charge of Mark 9, teaching the teachers, and so I had 15 guys, 30 sets of eyes on me with helping me understand this passage a little bit more, all for the goal of equipping the saints for the work of ministry so that we may grow in holiness, in Christ-likeness, so that he may be glorified. Amen. And again, if you are a visitor here, we pray that this time, this service would not just be a service for you, that it would not just be a Bible lesson, that you would walk out of here and say, oh, that was some new facts that I heard. But rather, we pray that the Spirit, through his word, would work and that you would experience the love of Jesus Christ, that you would grasp how wide and long and high and deep is his love for you, and that what you hear today and what you already have tasted and touched through communion and what you've sung and what you've seen through the saints of God's people is the love of Jesus. And so we are praying for you and are excited to help you in your journey, your spiritual journey. So thanks for being with us. Mark 9, 2 through 13. Let's begin our time. I'm sure you've heard the news by now. Our nation is in an uproar. Families are hurting. And shootings are the common occurrence in our country. Exhaustion is real. Pain is real. Families being ripped apart. It's a very real thing. Racism, hatred, hostility towards fellow man is rearing its head once again. And it's ugly. Red and yellow and black and white are really now asking the deep questions of life. What are we going to do? Where's the hope? Where's the answers? These are some serious problems that we must address. Really, these are not new questions to mankind. Man has always been asking them since the beginning, what are we going to do in these times? And people have answered these questions in a number of different ways, searching for hope, searching for peace, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Secular theories abound. And they have sought to answer life's difficult questions in a sundry of ways. Modern psychotherapy states that individuals determine their own definition of right and wrong. Thus, if the individual feels like something needs to be fixed, then the strategy of coping or dealing with one's suffering is in the mind. So if a problem comes, one must think in a different way in order to make you feel different. So if you have hard news that comes in your life, think a different thought. Divert that news, and it will help with your emotional stability. Thus you will feel better. This is modern psychotherapy. Others try to help the person by focusing on the needs of the individual. And the strategy is that if I can help that individual, that person with self-awareness, with self-actualization, if they can know themselves, then they can achieve personal growth and fulfillment in this life. Still others that are hunting or on a quest for hope answer the difficult life's questions by describing the human condition as a tank, as a love tank, where if your love tank is empty by various relationships that are close to you, family, friends, other loved ones, then the answer to life's problems is that you must fill your love tank. You're lacking in core relationships. And if your tank is full, then you may have a fulfilled life, and you will be a positive influence on the culture, and society, as a result, will change for the better. Still others say, hey, you got suffering? You got problems? No peace in your life? No hope? Maybe you don't have a sense of purpose? Are there difficult things going on in the news? Well, our answer for you is perhaps you're not mindful enough of your inner experience. And so our solution to you is you must focus your attention on your inner self and make sure that your thoughts and your feelings align with your inner core values. These are the teachings of Buddhism. But what are Christians to do when hard news hits? How does the Christian respond to difficult times like these, like we've seen? Does the Bible ignore hard answers? Or, as often we've said in a sarcastic tone, are we just to gather and have jazz hands and grins and smiles all the time? Does the Bible help us now? You know, Peter, the Apostle Peter, he was given some pretty tough news. He was following Jesus. He was close to him. He was walking with him. And Jesus even asked him a question. And he said, "What do you believe about me?" And I think you remember Peter's response. He looked at him. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in essence, you are our Messiah, our political leader. Therefore, now, come on, Jesus, take your throne and start in this kingdom. I'm ready. Here we go. And Jesus gave him just earth-shattering news. And he said, "Your Messiah must suffer and die. And 3 days later, I'll rise again." Ugh. Expectations were shattered, and Peter was at a loss. Well, what should Peter do? His love tank was empty. Where is he going to find wholeness and fulfillment and satisfaction? He's hurting. Where is he going to find healing? Perhaps if he just understood himself. Or perhaps he needs to be introspective. Perhaps he needs to discover his personality type. Or maybe some policies, procedures, structures could be set in place externally so that life will go better for him. But in our text today, in Mark 9, we're going to see Jesus do something entirely different than the secular worldviews. He's going to be gracious. He's going to be gentle. And he's going to show us a way that is beyond ourselves. Actually, Jesus is going to show us something outside of ourselves, and he's going to cause us to look to him alone. Just Jesus. That's what Jesus is going to do for us today. And so if you would, I'd like to point us in the direction of Mark 9, verse 2. And I've broken this up. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, there are two main points, and they're based off of the structure of just scenes. So you're going to see two scenes. One scene happens on the mountain, which is one of the greatest miracles of Scripture. And then we're going to see another scene which happens down the mountain. On the mountain is verse 2 through 8, and down the mountain is 9 through 13. Can we pray together one more time just so we can prepare our hearts to receive the word of the Lord? So, Father, we bow our hearts, we bend our knees, and we say that we need you. We know that your word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Would you help us submit to it? We love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read it so we're really familiar with it. This is the word of the Lord. 6 days later, Jesus took him, Peter, and James and John, and brought them up high on a mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Verse 6, for he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon the statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Verse 11, and they asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of God, of man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." So let's talk about what happened on the mountain first. This is where Jesus, his sonship was affirmed by God and the Old Testament. Everything was pointing to him. Let your eyes just go on verse 2. It says, and he was transfigured before them. And he was transfigured before them. All right, this passage is talked about is one of the greatest moments, one of the greatest miracles. It's amazing, right? And Mark has this wonderful opportunity to talk about what this means. And he was transfigured before them. And sadly, I mean, my quest, my thirst for details, it's not satisfied. All God is, and he was transfigured. I know. The ESV, listen to this. And he was transfigured before them. Let's see if other translation helps us, okay? This is the Holman. And he was transformed in front of them. Okay. This is the King James. And he was transfigured before them. All right, let's go to another one. This is the NET, really good version. Watch this. And he was transfigured before them. All right, let's look into other gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Do we have any help from them on what this word, what this means? That's a good question. I checked for you. All right, Matthew 13. Nope, same thing. And he was transfigured. Luke 9, and he was transfigured. Come on, guys, like help us out, okay? This word in the original language, it's pronounced metamorphao. Okay? It's used four times. It's translated transfigure twice in the New Testament. Once transform and another change. Okay? And if you just hear from the language metamorphao, it probably brings back memories of sixth grade science class when you've studied about metamorphosis, right? The process where something from the inside changes and you see a visible change to the outside. It's transformed, it's transfigured, it's metamorphosized, if I can use the word like that, right? It's where an adult fly it was transformed from a maggot, or it's where a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, or in terms of amphibians, it's where a tadpole turns into a frog, and you're going, all right, Newman, come on, get me out of sixth grade science class. Is that what Jesus did? I mean, was he like, how did it work? How did it go? You know, I was teaching this text to my daughter Sophie this past week in the morning, and I wanted to get her opinion on the text because I wasn't finding any help from commentators. And so I said, Soph, what do you think transfigured means? And she goes, just right away, this is my 7-year-old, oh, that's what superheroes do. And it was like, of course, the clarity from a 7-year-old. Absolutely, that's what superheroes do, right? And I guess all we can say from this text is in the following verses. So let's look at verse 3. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And so, friends, Jesus was bright. He was as bright as the sun. He was a brilliant and radiant white. We get a up close and personal account by Mark, and he says, hey, it's like no launderer could ever even bleach these clothes. They were glowing so brightly, I can't even describe it. And so I'm just going to leave it at that. He was transfigured. Jesus himself, Jesus Christ, opened himself up and displayed his divine glory. You know, there are some parallels in this text to Moses, okay? Moses also went up on a mountain, and he talked with God the Father. And as a result, when Moses came down the mountain, his face reflected the brightness of God, to where he had to wear a veil over it. It was too bright. The people couldn't even look at Moses. But where this is different, There are similarities, but where this is different is that Jesus himself radiated. The lightness didn't come from an external source, that he himself was beautiful and bright and shining in all of his holiness. He was pure. In verse 4, we see the beautiful validation or affirmation of Jesus Christ. Just like you, when you were filling out your college applications and you put down two names and it was like, these guys will give me great references. The two guys that you could pick from the Old Testament to give you a validation, they were there. Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah embodying and speaking on behalf of the prophets, saying that all is fulfilled in this person. Everything that we wrote about, it all pointed to you, Jesus. But if you notice, and I'm sure you've heard that before. Yeah, Moses was there, Elijah was there. That means the Old Testament. Yeah. But if you notice in the latter part of that verse, is that they weren't just images that appeared, but they were talking with Jesus. They were talking with him. Do you see that in verse 4? Well, what were they talking about? Mark doesn't include it in his gospel, but in Luke 9, when Luke records it, that detailed account, Luke 9 says, and they were speaking about Christ's departure or Exodus. One commentator writes, the cross. So they were talking about how Jesus was going to suffer, die, and rise again. The cross is the theme of heaven's conversation and heaven's praise. But friends, the thing is, the two guys there, Peter and John, they were really struggling with that. Still, they were caught up on the hard news that their Messiah was going to suffer and die. They still had hang-ups about what Jesus told them earlier in Mark 8. And so Peter opens up his mouth, speaks out of fear, and in verse 5 says, Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, it's good for us to be here. And then he says, let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Okay? So now don't go easy on Peter here. All right? Don't just go, yeah, Peter, he was just in the moment and he was like, man, if I could pick three people to have at a slumber party, it'd be these three. So let's just set up shop on the mountain and hang out. Actually, Peter is being really theological at this moment, all right? He uses this word tabernacles, or your translation might have tents, okay? Other translations are, hey, let us build three temporary booths that we may stay here, okay? And you need to know, and now hang with me on this one. This is a little bit of history, but in the Old Testament, the Jews would celebrate something called the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? And all you need to know right now is that this feast, the whole purpose of it was to celebrate the one who is to come. It's a concept where they need to stop and look forward to one who is to come, and that person, when he comes, the kingdom is going to start. And when the kingdom comes, that's going to be awesome. And so we're in waiting now. Let's wait. But when the Messiah comes, that's when the kingdom starts. And so Peter notices the characters. He identifies Elijah. He identifies Moses. He embraces Jesus as the political Messiah, and he connects the pieces and says, this, what is happening right now is a great chance. This is, I think, the kingdom is starting. And he says in his heart, I bet you this is what's going on. What a great opportunity to avoid the suffering of my Messiah. What a great opportunity to avoid his death. We could just start the shop right now. And I chuckle in my heart because I do the same thing. Do you guys ever think that way? That your way, your ideas would be better than God himself, right? You think of like some shortcut that would be, Lord, I know, I think this is what you're doing, but I have a better way. And it's this way. Why don't you just do it my way, right? But Jesus is so committed to the Father's will. He loves his Father, and he is committed to walking the path all the way to the cross. You see, friends, and I'll say this a few times during our time together, the path of glory that Jesus Christ has chosen, that was ordained in the Council of the Trinity, the path of glory for Jesus Christ must come through suffering. The order is suffering and then glory. It didn't matter questions or hesitations all around Jesus. He was committed to this task. You see, our Savior was, he came to seek and save the lost. And at this moment, when Peter offers this suggestion to divert the cross, we see something awesome happen. Look at me in verse 7. Watch this. It says, then a cloud formed. And Steven Spielberg, you can see his creativity starting to set in. The movie is creating, okay? Overshadowing them, a voice came from the cloud. And Charlton Heston's voice spoke, right? It's like, that's probably what it sounded like, I'm sure. I'm just playing with you guys, but here we go. This is it. Ready? God himself speaks. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. All right, let's take that first part. This is my beloved son. The Father is affirming that Jesus is my son. This is my son in whom I love. That is a vertical affirmation. And while people were rejecting Jesus on the left and on the right, God himself affirms that this must be done and there's no one else who can do it. It's just Jesus. You know, I had a cassette tape when I was little. Who remembers cassette tapes? And this song, it had this verse in it. It said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And guys, it really wasn't until this year that I thought critically about this statement from God. Listen to him. I thought it was just kind of this general statement. Of course, you're supposed to listen to Jesus. If you're a Christian, listen to him and obey him, right? It's like, well, yes, yes. But here, we got to ask the question, who was the Father talking to? I mean, he spoke and he said, he didn't say, you are my son, Jesus. He said, this is my son. Who was he talking to? I think it was Peter and John. Hey, this is my son. Listen to him. Well, listen to what? Like just his life and everything that he's ever said? I think it relates to what Jesus just said in chapter 8:31. Listen to what my son said. He said, and I'll read it for you in 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. You see, Peter wasn't buying it. No, that's not my political Messiah. It's not going to happen. Not my king. And then the scene on the mountain ends like a good movie where the clouds wisp away, the images are gone, and only one person is standing there. And it's just Jesus, so as to say that he alone is the plan. He's the deal. He's God's purpose for mankind to save sinners. He is the path to God. It's just him. Now, friends, before we just move on, like we're in some rhythm and we have, hey, we already just said point one, we got to say point two. Let's just keep plugging. Let's just keep trucking. I just don't want to miss what Jesus just did for Peter and John. Okay? Jesus is a friend. He's our chief shepherd. He's kind. He knows us. And he knows what we need, and Jesus helps us along. And Peter just got some hard news that his Savior, his Messiah, was going to suffer and die. And so what does Jesus do? He takes him up on a mountain, and he shows them that God himself, that God the Father, is affirming me. What I am saying, I am God, and I speak on behalf of God, and everything that I say is true. It's a shield to those who trust me. I'm going to protect you. I want to show you. And so he reveals his godness, light from light, God from God, very God from very God. Look at Peter and John, look at me. And as a result, they were never the same. He didn't just say, hey, look, here's the truth of the matter. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to rise again. Deal with it. He didn't just say, hey, I know this is hard news, and so I'm going to give you some hard news, and you're going to have to find your inner truth from within. No, he gently brought them and showed them himself, and in essence said, hey, look at me. And Christian, this is your answer for everything. Whatever is going on in your life, whatever struggle, whatever hard news, Jesus wants you to do just that. He wants you to look at him. He wants you to delight in him. He wants you to understand and know him through the power of the gospel. Well, let's go down the mountain, shall we? So Jesus affirms that he must suffer, die, and rise from the dead. We're in verses 9 to 13. And let me just ask you, okay? If you just saw that, you just saw Jesus transfigured, okay? And you're headed down the mountain with our Lord, what conversation starter would you choose, right? I mean, would you be like, bro, how did you do that? Or would you like throw on the latest news to him like, so what do you think about Kevin Durant being traded to the Warriors, right? I mean, why, Lord, do you allow super teams to be built? That's ridiculous. Or maybe you might ask him about, the recent trade where the Chicago Bulls acquired Dwayne Wade. Maybe that's like on the forefront of your mind. Like, Jesus, what's up with that? Maybe you would ask him, hey, can I touch your white robes? I just saw them. They're like really ridiculously bright. Can I just, you know? No. I don't know what you would ask him. okay? But guess what the disciples asked him? The biggest question on their minds was the question of Elijah, okay? And you probably are reacting in the same way that I was, like, whoa, 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 Kevin Durant is on my mind, not Elijah right now, okay? So we got to answer this question, what's with this Elijah character? What's their understanding? What should our understanding be, okay? So let's dive into this Elijah issue for a sec, okay? If Jesus was the Messiah and he would die, what did that mean with regards to the Old Testament and what it is written about Elijah, okay? Because Elijah is to be the forerunner of the Messiah, okay? Their thinking, the disciples' thinking was, hey, we thought Elijah was going to come, and Elijah's role was to turn the hearts of the people back to God. Where's Elijah? And we don't really see everyone repenting and turning back to God. So still, in the disciples' minds, the whole idea of the Messiah dying and rising again from the dead, it was just incomprehensible to them. They didn't get it yet. The Old Testament talked about a Messiah. The Old Testament talked about a king who would come, who would reign with the sword. But it also talked about a Messiah dying and rising again. And the thing is, the disciples, they couldn't harmonize this idea or this revelation that Jesus would rise in 3 days. So they're asking about it. Just to refresh our memories again, let's read it again. Verse 11, their big question. They asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? The character of Elijah is a big one in the Bible, okay? And so just to remind ourselves of a few things, Elijah and Elisha, I know it's sometimes hard to keep them straight. How I remember is that just the J in the alphabet comes first, and so Elijah comes first and then Elisha, okay? Elijah was the one who, set up shop with the altar, asked the guys to pour water on the altar, and then called fire down from God, and God lit up that altar, and he defeated the prophets of Baal, okay? Elijah was the guy that did not die in the Bible, and Elijah also was the one the chapter right after he defeated the prophets of Baal, there were people who threatened him, Jezebel especially. And they did not succeed, obviously, but they threatened to kill him. Or the word is, they wished to kill him, which Jesus uses in this passage. If you're looking for some homework this week, it's in the book of, you should just read 1 and 2 Kings. It'll be really good. But Jesus here affirms that Elijah did come. Okay? So what Jezebel did not do to Elijah, get this, King Herod, Antipas, and especially Herodias did to John the Baptist. So John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecies in part of the man Elijah. So in that sense, John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. And so the real Elijah then, if he was a type of Elijah, is the real Elijah going to come again? Or was that in the transfiguration? Like, how am I to understand then John the Baptist and Elijah from the Old Testament? And does God have a plan for Elijah in the future? And friends, I'm going to just go ahead and say, that'll be for another sermon. But the crazy thing is, and that I just want to focus our attention, is that Jesus here, when he's going down the mountain, commands his disciples to secrecy. Okay? And it's the only command of secrecy with a time frame. Okay? You see, the disciples, they would tell of the transfiguration story, and they would only understand it after Jesus has risen from the dead. And so Jesus is going to return one day in glory. He's going to come back for his church. He's going to redeem, and he's going to bring us all to himself. And he's going to usher in a new age. But for now, Jesus says, the timeline is that myself, the Messiah, I got to die first. I got to pay for the sins of many. And then I got to rise again. That's my plan right now. And friends, just to apply it to ourselves, and this is the timeless truth that's written on the top of your bulletin that I want to mull over with you, is this, that the path of glory for Jesus Christ must come through the cross. And in the same manner, because Jesus commands us to take up our cross and to follow him, your timeline right now, your path to glory must come through suffering. God has a special plan for your life right now. You're not to rush it. You're not to speed through it. But your path is similar to that of Jesus Christ. Glory will come one day, friend. When you die, you will receive a new body. You will be glorified, and it will be sweet. But right now, your path is the same one that Jesus is taking right now. So how beautiful and kind of our Savior it is to give us a model of this path. He gives us and his disciples a glimpse of himself on the heels, right, of hard news. So just to cap it off, God affirms Jesus' sonship, that he is the Messiah, and Jesus is affirmed by the consistency of the Word, the Old Testament, Moses, and Elijah, that his path to glory must come through the cross. He is devoted and faithful to it. It's not a mistake. It's going to happen. And this path, the cross of Jesus Christ, is the answer for everything. It's the answer for all problems. It's the answer for all racial injustice. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus alone. That is what will heal. That is what will mend the broken and bind up the shattered heart. How do we do that? How do we get there? He wants us to look at him. He wants us to gaze upon his beauty. So in conclusion, if you're here today and if you're looking for answers about life, which is all of us, then I want you to consider Jesus being transfigured. Okay? Prior to me studying this text, here was my response from Mark 9. Yeah, Jesus, and he was transfigured. Okay, right? And so I want to give you four practical directions in order to see the transfiguration in light of the gospel, with a prayer that it might permeate your hearts this week, okay? So first one, Jesus is our salvation. Jesus, our salvation. So just a reminder that God did not have a plan B. The death of his son on the cross atoned for the sins of man and satisfied his wrath. Jesus is the only one who is able to do this. He himself was pure. He was bright. He was light. He is our light. And you can find forgiveness of your sins in the person of Jesus Christ alone. And so for salvation, look to Jesus. Number two, Jesus, our leader. Jesus, our leader. I love Hebrews 12. Write that verse down and let me read it for you. It says, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Watch this, verse 2. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Other translations describe it as the author and forger of our faith. It has this image that you're in a jungle behind Jesus. Jesus has the machete and he is cutting down the leaves and he's paving the path for us and we are following him really closely and not being hit by any of the ones being whipped around. He's our leader. And if we ever doubted him, let the transfiguration give you great encouragement and confidence that he's not going to make a mistake. He's perfect. He's been affirmed by the Father. And he's worthy to follow. Actually, this really, really helped both Peter and John in their walk with Jesus. Let me read a verse that Peter wrote. It says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter referred back to that and said, "Man, I saw him, and that helped me. That changed me. That gave me great encouragement to follow him with my life." That was number two. Number three, Jesus alone. So there's no system or savior that can change the heart of man other than Jesus alone. So there's no cause to rally behind greater than the gospel. So fight that lie that says it is not practical in this situation. Let me say that again in a different way. Fight the lie that says Jesus isn't practical. He is. So when the wind died down and the clouds whisked away, the only person standing there was Jesus. So point people to him. And number four, and this is the final point, Jesus in our suffering. So when you think back on the transfiguration, and you go, what did that guy say again about the transfiguration? Okay, Jesus was transfigured. Okay, something about suffering. Hone in on this, okay? 1 John 2:6 says, "The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner that he walked." So the order for Christ was suffering and then glory. And this is the order of your life too. God doesn't have a plan B with your hardships, with your difficulties, with your suffering. He wants you to trust him. And he wants you to wait for glory one day when you will be made like him. I'll just say it in different words and try to turn this facet of the diamond. The path of following the affirmed and authoritative Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, the path is marked with suffering and rejection. But glory will come when Jesus comes again in the clouds. And Paul writes these words, and I'll close with this. He says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. Comfort one another with these words. Father, we will love you and we thank you that you came and said, "This is my son. Listen to him." And we want to listen to him. Lord, would you help us follow hard after Jesus Christ this week, and that his radiance and beauty and glory would permeate our thinking and would give us perspective in this life for the next. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.